Morning, everyone. How are you today? You're doing good, good. I'm doing good as well. Thank you. So, I really enjoyed yesterday morning. Well done, James, Rachel, and team for the excellent story time event you did for kids. It was great to just come along. It made me feel younger again. In fact, James Moyer said to me, he says, "Dan, I bet you haven't sung Jingle Bells for a few years, have you?" And I said, no, it's been years and years since my kids were this age. In fact, there was another moment this week when I felt slightly younger as well. So does anybody here listen to Spotify? You know how the sort of stats come out every year at the end of the year to say your listening profile? It gave me a listening age of age 22. And, you know, that's quite an accolade for a 53-year-old pastor who likes to think he's down there with the kids. I was like, look at this, this is amazing. And then it went to the next screen, and to my horror, I realized I'd been hacked, or my account had been shared with my teenage daughter. Because my top listen was Taylor Swift, apparently. And so I think that probably affected the average, so maybe it's 25. But I'm still down there. Anyway, let's get to preaching today. John chapter 16, verse 33. We're preaching through John's gospel, and we're preaching through some of the themes of John's gospel. And this is the one, and this actually ties in a little bit with what Ope was sharing with us a moment ago. So God is already speaking. But Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. But in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Here's a wonderful promise from Jesus that hardly anyone puts on their fridge or bathroom mirror. In this world, you will have trouble. It's not very Instagram friendly. You don't find cute cat memes with this verse attached to it. It's not a memory verse you've probably chosen for your kids to learn, but it is a promise from Jesus. And trouble is something that's part of the experience of life. In fact, you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he's just talking about a good gift, which is marriage, but he says even marriage comes with a warning label attached. He says, if you're married, you will have trouble in this life. Why don't you turn to somebody next to you, whether you're married to them or not, and just say double trouble? Okay? You know, we're not talking about marriage, but when Julie and I were first married, before we got married, an older married couple kind of gave us some advice. They said, just watch out with your communication. They said, in our experience and in the experience of most people, you always have an argument on your way to church in the car. Always. So Julie and I have been overcomers for many years. We just don't talk to each other on a Sunday morning before church. We find that's dealt with it. It's just easier that way. But listen, hey, we're not talking today about double trouble. We're not talking about marriage. We're not talking about ordinary frustrations of life even, or the challenges of relationships. We're talking about the kind of trouble that Jesus promises all his followers will face. It's the trouble that comes because you belong to him. It's the trouble that comes because you are not of this world. It's the trouble that Jesus calls us to expect. And here's the good news. It's the trouble that he's already overcome. And if you follow Jesus for any length of time, you'll know that he's telling the truth. But this is something of a paradox, isn't it? Because if you were to just go a few chapters earlier to John chapter 10, right there, Jesus, the good shepherd, he's promising his followers life in all of its fullness. Say amen. And then we have life and the promise of trouble here. And you think, well, how does this fit together? Clearly, life in all its fullness doesn't mean a lack of difficulty. I remember when I was a young Christian, as a teenager, on a Saturday morning, I used to go down to the Christian bookshop. Back in those days when there was Christian bookshops you could go to. And it's kind of what you did as a young Christian in those days. You went down and you thought, is there any new paperbacks this week? And there'd be the top 10. And there was one book that was consistently number one for about a year. And it was a book called Joni. And it was a story of a young American lady who in her teenage years had gone on holiday and had a tragic diving accident. She had dived into a shallow pool and she was left paralyzed for the rest of her life. And you think, that's not a great book to read, is it? Except through that moment, she came to know Jesus through the sort of trauma of experiencing that and then finding God in the midst of her pain. And she went around the world telling stadiums full of people that she'd discovered Jesus, even though she would never walk again. She's still alive today. She's been doing it for decades and decades and decades. And famously, because people would say to her, they'd say, well, yeah, but wouldn't you rather have your health and to be able to walk? And she says, well, if you were to ask me, would I like to be healed? She said, of course I would. She said, but I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus than walking and not knowing him. What's she saying? She said, I'm experiencing life in all of its fullness despite the trouble, despite the problems. So trouble isn't the absence of fullness of life. It's the context in which Jesus gives us fullness. At the end of this morning, I'd love us to have some space where anybody who would like to have some prayer, because they're facing trouble of any kind at all, they just appreciate some prayer. I'd love us to have a space where we could just lay hands on one another, because we're a family that cares, and we're a family that believes in healing and breakthrough, but also that believes in praying for one another, for God's grace in every challenge is part of God's commission on us as a family. So we'd love to make space for that later on. But we're going to lean a little bit more into what Jesus is specifically teaching us here and the kind of trouble he's talking about. And for us to understand the trouble he's talking about, we need to just delve a little bit into one of these words. It's the word world. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. John uses the word world in three different ways in his gospel. The most obvious way, next slide please, is in the created sense. So in John chapter 1, it says, through him, through Jesus, the world was made. It's kind of a geography thing. Well, it's the planet. If you watch David Attenborough's Blue Planet series, you just think, isn't it amazing? This thing that God has made, those pictures, you think, it's so vivid, it's so beautiful. Well, isn't it good to know there's a creator who made it? And Jesus was there at creation. Everything was made through him. Here's the second way in which John uses this word, world. He uses it in the sense of it's something that God loves. It's the object of his love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it's the sense of a value that God puts on this world and the peoples of the world, that whoever believes in him, it's the sense of past, present, future humanity, God loves. And God loves enough to sacrifice and send his own son. It's positive. And then there's this third use that we're talking about today. It's this sense in which the world is referred to as something that is against God. It's rebellious to him. It's a world system opposed to God. So Jesus says, in this world, negative, you will have trouble. And he says, I have overcome this world. Here, the word world refers to the collective mindset that rejects God's revelation, the spiritual environment shaped by sin and darkness. It's a value system opposed to the kingdom of God. It's the human order under the influence of the evil one. Let's read some more verses that help us see how John describes it. John 17, verses 14 to 19. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. World here is this sense of the organized resistance of fallen humanity against God's reign, his truth, and his Son. Now, Christians through the ages have always talked about these three great enemies of the Christian life. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Capturing all of the forces that resist God's loving rule in our lives. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he said, "Where does our opposition come from?" He says, "Look up, look down, look all around." It's an immersive experience to be a Christian in the world. Opposition is around us. But Scripture shows us that we're not just talking about human culture and human resistance, that Satan, whose name means adversary, is often working through the world's opposition. He doesn't always roar at us directly, but he does bring pressure. He whispers and schemes through the atmosphere, the values, and the reactions of a world that does not recognize Jesus. So the world resists Christ. Behind that resistance is an enemy who hates everything that Jesus loves, including you and including his church. He's called the ruler of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's called the God of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So although any hostility we may experience in this world may feel human, on the surface, at its root, it is always spiritual. That doesn't mean that every difficulty is demonic, but it does mean our opposition is never merely human. And neither is it simply personal. John, who wrote John's gospel, later in life, he would suffer extreme persecution. He was exiled to an island called Patmos. And that's where the book of Revelation was given to him, which is the last book in our Bibles. And it's a very vivid picture book. It's a very vivid apocalyptic imagery that uses extreme pictures to paint vivid realities. And so you find things like beasts and dragons being described as being the opposition to God's people. So here in Revelation 12, verse 17, for example, the opposition is described as the dragon went off to wage war against those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. We have an enemy who is waging war against those who are just trying to be faithful to the Bible and who want to just keep saying they believe in Jesus. In Revelation 13, the beast, he's given power to wage war against God's holy people and to deceive the inhabitants of earth. This zoomed out picture shows us the worldly forces attacking and deceiving God's people. This imagery reminds us that opposition we face isn't ultimately personal. It's not that your colleague or your neighbor or family member has suddenly become an enemy. Often we love and are loved back by those people, even if they may disagree. There's a larger story being told. The world's hostility is the local expression of a cosmic rebellion. And Revelation shows us that when believers face pressure, they're caught up in a conflict far bigger than themselves. Yet it's one in which Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." Let's read a few more verses from John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. This is what Jesus says. "If the world hates you," that's the plural word "you." So Jesus said it's not personal. He said it's yous. "If the world hates yous, keep in mind that it hated me first. If yous belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. If opposition to his people is ultimately about Jesus, the obvious question for us is, well, why would anybody hate Jesus? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. People love Jesus, right? He's amazing. He's the greatest figurehead in humanity. But Jesus gives us three reasons here. Three things as to the cause of this pushing back and this resistance. Firstly, ignorance. Verse 21 of chapter 15, they do not know the one who sent me. It's not malicious. Once you or I didn't know either. And we might have dismissed it. We might have said, well, it's just nonsense, isn't it? It's just rubbish. It's just something for somebody else. The Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, he said, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He said, I was ignorant. John chapter 1 says, the darkness did not understand it. The second reason that the world rejects him is to do with guilt. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. John chapter 3 says this, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. See, Jesus exposes in love so that forgiveness and grace can be obtained, so that a relationship with God can be restored. But rejecting humanity says, who's turned that light on? Turn that light off right now. We don't like you showing us up for who we are. It brings guilt and shame. It produces a desire to hide. The third reason humanity rejects Jesus is because they reject his lordship. In verse 23, Jesus said, whoever hates me hates my Father as well. They say no to him. One of the parables Jesus told about a humanity that rejects me, he said that it concludes with these words, we will not have this man reign over us. This is the call of a fallen humanity that resists Jesus. We don't want any Lord other than ourselves. We want to be self-determining people. We want to be people who have no Lord but ourselves. Even the mighty King Herod felt threatened by a baby Jesus, so that he ordered the slaughter of innocent children. But the Gospels show us that Jesus didn't treat all of these resistance the same way. And if we're like him, we shouldn't either. To the humble and ignorant, Jesus is patient and revealing, and so should we be. But to the proud and willfully resistant, he speaks with clarity and warning, and so should we. The same Jesus who says, Father, forgive them, also says to Pharisees, woe to you. His mercy is wide, but his lordship is real. So what do these verses tell us experientially about the pressure that you and I may feel and face in this world? So here's just a few words that we could pull out or summarize from these verses. We might feel fearful. Jesus said, I've come to bring peace. We can feel a lack of peace in this world. We can feel hated. We can feel not at home. We can feel like we don't belong. We can feel a constant pressure to belong to it. It says, if you love the world would love you and love you as its own. We can feel that sense of not belonging here and not being accepted here, not in with the people we'd like to be in with sometimes. We can find ourselves being pressured to follow a world system that we don't agree with. And at times we can face more extreme persecution and threat. In a Western culture that we live in, this often shows up as what we might call soft persecution. We might not face the sharp edges of persecution that some believers around the world endure. Some of you are from nations where these things would be more real in terms of extreme threats of torture and execution. But we often face the soft edges of it. We face pressure rather than prison, silence rather than stoning. It shows up as a social cost of being misunderstood or quietly sidelined or considered a bit odd or a bit naive or having the comment that we're on the wrong side of history. It comes in the raised eyebrow, the awkward moment at work, the friendship that cools, the sense that you must hide your convictions to fit in. It's subtle, but it's real. And Jesus prepares us for this kind of opposition just as much as he prepares believers in harder places for persecution. The world resists our allegiance to Jesus, sometimes violently and sometimes softly, but both come from the same spiritual root. I remember when I was an engineer many years ago, I had a desk opposite me, which was an empty desk, and the company employed a new person who was incredibly intelligent. And he sat in the desk opposite me, and he was a nice guy. He was a little bit aloof. He had like 3 PhDs, 4 degrees. He was like an expert in his field. He knew everything about wind farms and wind technology. He'd been employed because he was like the most knowledgeable person in the whole company. And being opposite him, it's an open plan office, so you have conversations, and he comes in on a Monday morning, and he's fairly new there, and he says, "Oh, so Dan, what did you do at the weekend?" And I said, "Well, I was at church on Sunday morning." And he looked like he'd just swallowed a golf ball. He said, "You went to church?" Just the disdain on his face could be read from miles around. He said, "Why do you go to church?" And I said, "Well, I said, because I'm a Christian," and I thought, I'm only going to get one shot at this, so I'm going to say everything. So I said, "And I believe that Jesus died for my sin on a cross, that Jesus was a real person, he came into humanity, and he rose again from the dead, and that's why I'm a Christian." And he just looked at me, horrified. And he just went, and then he went back to typing his maths equations on his laptop. We never talked about it again. It was a brilliant put down by him in front of colleagues who would have enjoyed that moment as well. Was that persecution? Not really. Did I feel a little bit hurt? A little bit. You know, did it perhaps risk me thinking, I just don't like being honest and open about my faith sometimes? Yeah, probably. That's perhaps more the kind of genre of things that we face. But you know, in the midst of these, Jesus gives peace. He shows us his love. He reminds us of our home. He reminds us that we belong to a better system and something that persecution cannot take away. So trouble is a given. Turn to somebody and say, "Trouble is a given." What should our response be? 4 things that Jesus gives us here that I'll just briefly share. Firstly, we should be faithful to his word. John 17:14. Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, and they're not of this world any more than I am of this world." Here's Jesus' invitation to fight the fight of faith. It's to love his word. And to not just have a few favorite verses here and there, but to love it, to love all of it. To not just love the bits in red letters like are in my Bible, these are the good bits that Jesus said. No, love all of it, because God wrote all of it. Perhaps as we move into next year, there's an opportunity for you to have a go at a Bible reading program. They usually last a few months, don't they, before they kind of find their sort of way elsewhere. But it's a good opportunity. Find yourself being faithful to his word. Build your life on it, all of it. Secondly, Jesus helps us to fight this fight by encouraging us. Be encouraged. John 17:15, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." I mean, this is the greatest encouragement, isn't it? Jesus is praying for you. Anytime you face trouble. How many of you here have people that you might say to you, if you're going through a challenge, could you pray for me? Probably most of us, a small group or a running partners or a friend. Can you just pray for me? How many of us are those friends who sometimes, because of other pressures, that prayer is sometimes limited to, "Lord, would you bless them? Amen." Anybody? Okay, most of us. Now, isn't it wonderful that you have a prayer partner whose name is Jesus, and he will always pray for you anytime there's trouble in your life? And his prayer won't simply be a "bless me." It will be everything that needs to be prayed for you to minister the strength of God to you in that moment. He's the most effective prayer, and he's praying for you. Here's the third way we fight the fight. Boldness. Jesus said, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Worldly pressures can maybe sometimes make us want to withdraw and to say less and to be less clear and less obvious. But Jesus wants us to know that he's sending us with grace and love to challenge and bring his truth. Fourthly, we fight this fight by allowing him to change us. He says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." That means just made holy. That means to be made like Jesus. Trouble is never comes from God. God is never the author of trouble, but he does use trouble as his servant to bring about his work in our lives. He's transforming you. There's the story of a marble sculptor who was chipping away at a block of marble, and somebody stopped and said, "What are you making?" He said, "I'm making a horse." And they said, "Wow, that's amazing. How are you going to do that?" And he just shrugged. He said, "Well, I'm just going to chip off all the bits that aren't a horse." That's what trouble does when it comes into our life. It chips away to make us more like Jesus if we let it. Trouble is one of God's great servants because it reminds us how much we need him. Now, here's the dilemma, right? Here's me, here's you. We're fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? Little old me, vulnerable me, weak me. Except in these chapters, Jesus is teaching us that it's not just you, and it's not just me. Jesus reminds him, he says that, "I will be with you and I will be in you." We are in Christ and Christ is in us. We belong to him. We're safe and secured. It's not double trouble, it's double security. We're in Christ and he's in us and he's with us and he's protecting us. Anywhere we are, he is by his Spirit. Then we have this even more wonderful reassurance, is this, that not only are we in Christ and Christ is in us and his Spirit is with us, but the Father loves us just like he loves the Son, and nothing will ever separate us from his love, and nothing will ever snatch us from the Father's hand because we belong to him. This is how we fight the fight of faith, because the vulnerable us is actually Christ in us and us in Christ, surrounded by the Father's love wherever we are. There's a story in The Pilgrim's Progress, which is a fictional story written many, many centuries ago now, of a young believer who is on his way to the celestial city, to his life of eternity. And it's an allegorical story of walking along this road, and there's many trials, many things distracting, all the things of the Christian life in picture form that might distract you, but he has to keep walking, and he has to keep walking. And he comes to this point, and he's had a heck of a day. There's been all sorts of problems. And he can see the house where he's going to spend the night, and the path is leading to it, and it's a narrow path. And then he turns the corner, and he thinks, oh, there's a lion either side of the path. He thinks, oh, no. What am I going to do? And they're looking at him. And the author writes in the comments, says, he did not realize that the lions were chained. But as he approached the lions and as he kept walking the path, as he'd learned to do over many days, he just kept walking and he heard a voice from the house beyond which said, fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for the trial of faith and for the discovery of those who have none. See, when you walk through trouble, here's what we do. We keep walking. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you keep walking. When you walk through temptation and trial, you just keep walking. Nothing can touch you because you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you and you are loved by the Father. And your eternity is safe. Now, I guess for many of us, we're probably analyzing these scriptures and thinking about these things and our own experience of opposition. And to what extent is that an indicator of how faithful we are to following Jesus? And that's not a bad thing for us to be mulling over. We can feel a little guilty. Perhaps that we're not doing it right. Or we can perhaps see it as being unique because we know there's other places in the world where this feels much more intense and real. It's helpful for us to ponder that and to think about that. This story I heard helps me and hopefully helps you as we seek to be sensitive to the Spirit and as we ask him to be clear and to know that we're being faithful to him wherever we are. It's the story of John Wesley, who was a preacher in the 19th century, who was often ridiculed and hated, often had things thrown at him while he was preaching in a more aggressive England. And once he was riding a horse along a country lane by himself, and then he suddenly realized something that troubled him. That he hadn't been insulted, attacked, or opposed for several days. And for him, this was highly unusual. So he immediately dismounted his horse and he knelt down and he prayed and he said, Lord, is everything all right? Have I become too comfortable? Am I slipping away from you? Why is nobody persecuting me? And then as the story goes, a local man who was hiding behind the hedge, he recognized John Wesley's voice and he threw a brick at him. Fortunately, it missed him. Wesley immediately lifted his hands and prayed, thank you, Lord. Now I know I am still in your way. And then he got back on his horse and rode on happy. Let's respond to the trouble that we may face. And we respond, as Jesus says, by fixing our eyes on him, because he is the overcomer. The one who suffered and died has now risen in glory and has ascended at the right hand of God and is now the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has overcome the world. He is raised to life, and you, if you're a believer, are united with him in his victory, and we abide in him. We are in him, and he is in us and walking with us. If Jesus has overcome the world and all of its pressures, then so will you. 1 John chapter 5, also written by John, he says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How do you overcome? Well, you start this way by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe that's a step some of you need to take here today. Here's how you experience that victory. He says, it's in faith, even our faith. He uses that word even emphatically, says, this is the victory that overcomes the world. It's our faith. It's our faith in Jesus, our trust in him. And that which one day will be fully experienced in all eternity is also true now, but it takes trust. Let's imagine that tomorrow morning you get a letter through the post from a solicitor and you open it and to your total surprise, a long-lost relative has died and they've left you their mansion house in Stockbridge as an inheritance. But the letter goes on to say the legal work is complex and you may not get access, you may not get the keys for several years, but we just wanted you to know it's yours. This is the Christian life. We may have trouble in this life, but Jesus speaks of our union with Christ as such that it's already happened, even if our experience of it isn't complete yet. Where is Jesus? He's seated on the throne. Where are we? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 1 that we are seated in heavenly places with him. Where's Jesus? On the throne. Where are we? Seated in heavenly places with Jesus. Let's try again. I feel like you're not getting it. Where's Jesus? Where are we? Okay, where is the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's under our feet. Where's Jesus? Where are we? With Jesus. Where is the world, the flesh, and the devil? Under our feet. Hallelujah. Let's respond to this wonderful truth. And the way we respond, of course, is by acknowledging his lordship and his greatness, but also to recognize that trouble is a reality of our lives, and therefore we should pray. James chapter 5 says, if anyone is in trouble, let them pray. If anyone's happy, let them sing songs of praise. And if anyone is sick, let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. So I'd love us in this last few minutes. We're going to sing. And we're going to pray. And if you feel trouble of any kind, it might not be persecution, but I'd certainly value you receiving prayer. If you'd like prayer for healing or any other challenge, let's bring these things to God. Because in this world, we will have trouble, but he has overcome. If you'd like to have somebody just come and lay a hand on you, and to pray for you and to pray for God's grace and help in your life, then why don't you just lift your hands up, sort of maybe that sort of height so people can see. And then if you're a part of Kings and you're comfortable to do so, why don't you just look around either side of you and behind you and in front of you and just maybe lay some hands on people who are lifting their hands up. But let's sing together.